You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
We're going to look at 8 characteristics of a death-defying missionary. Jesus wants us to know what to expect for those of us who live in this world who will face opposition because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We need to know what to expect. One of our team members on our Liberia trip is Steve Gundy. And Steve has researched Liberia better than the rest of us. And he went out and wanted to find out about some of our accommodations. And so we were going to be staying at the Hotel Carina there in Monrovia. And so he went and looked on TripAdvisor to find out what kind of accommodations. And he found out that it got 1/2 of 1 star. For the TripAdvisor rating there. And I told him it was overrated. Not a very nice hotel, but according to our standards over there, it's like a 4 or 5 star hotel. Jesus wants us to know what to expect for those of us who are on mission, and every believer is called to be a missionary. So we're going to find that here in this passage of scripture here. I'll give you the first point, and then we'll begin reading in verse 5. The first point is this: death-defying missionaries go where they are sent. Look at verse 5. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, most of the people in here, I'm sure, are Gentile in nature. You may take a little offense to that. It's like, well, why didn't Jesus send them out to everybody? Now, you have to remember, we are in sequence working through the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 10 now. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew, you know the last 2 verses, Jesus instructs the disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so it's a global mission that he sends them out. We're just in chapter 10, and he has a select group that he's concerned about. And sequentially, he wants to make sure that those who are closest to the gospel fully embrace the gospel. Those that are closest to entering into the kingdom of God fully understand how to get in the kingdom of God. And so going all the way back to Abraham and Genesis, Jesus understands that he was to come as the Messiah to God's people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and from those people, every nation in the world would be blessed. And so Jesus sends these Jewish disciples, Jewish apostles, out to their Jewish families and their Jewish towns and Jewish synagogues in order for them to understand the fulfillment of everything they know about the Old Testament is now here in Jesus Christ. And Jesus describes them as lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he tells them to start with those that they are closest to. The application for you and I is simply this. You and I need to start with the people that we are closest to, our family, our children, our friends, our neighbors, and the people in the towns in which we inhabit. And so we're to start with those that we are closest to. However, we shouldn't stop there. We need to be educated on what is out there. Some of us need to understand that there is a world that exists outside of Granger, Mishawaka, South Bend, Niles. There's a world out there. Let me show you what it looks like. This is a map. That's not red states and blue states. If you notice, all the red states and blue states are actually green states on this map. The green represents people that we would consider reached people. People that have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly we realize in the United States there are people who do not embrace the gospel. But they have to step over the gospel in order to reject it. What I want you to see on this map are the yellow places and the red places. The yellow places represent a place where the gospel is forming. Maybe it's introduced but hasn't fully penetrated the culture there. Or maybe it's in decline. It's still there and it's not as robust as it once was. The red states, or actually the red countries, the red regions here, represent a population of people over 2 billion people on the planet, 6,000 people groups who have yet even to have the opportunity to reject Jesus. The reason they haven't rejected him is because they haven't been introduced to him. When we talk about someone who is unreached, we're talking about someone who will be born, live the 70, 80 years of their life and die without ever hearing the gospel. You see, we have unreached people here, but they have to drive to work past the churches. They have to skip over the radio stations where the gospel is available. They have to stay away from the internet pages that are accessible to them that would penetrate their hearts with the gospel. Those are places where those opportunities do not yet even exist. Now, please understand, the Bible tells us that the people in those red regions have no excuse for not believing the gospel. The Bible tells us that every person has access to the knowledge of God, and our hardened hearts have suppressed him and in a sense rejected him. And so those are people without hope, and we've got to get to those people. A death-defying missionary goes where he is sent. Some of us, the only place Jesus will ever send you, the Holy Spirit will ever send you, is maybe this region of the country or the world. You need to be a faithful missionary where you are. Some of us this morning need to have a burden and even start making arrangements to get to someone in those red regions in order to give them the gospel. And that is what Jesus here is initiating in this passage. And so we need to reach the unreached. We need to have a burden. We need to pray, and we need to have to give. And if we can't go, then we need to make a way for somebody to go in order to reach those places. The second characteristic of a death-defying missionary is this: they say what they are sent to say. They say what they are sent to say. Look in verse 7. And proclaim as you are going, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. And so Jesus tells them what their message is when they go. And the message is simply this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't know about you, but they may say, okay, if I'm going to be a good missionary, should I walk across the street, knock on the door, somebody says, hello, and I should say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that the way to be a good missionary? Well, we have to understand the message. What is that message all about? All through the book of Matthew, we're introduced to the kingdom of God. We see it over and over. It's the message that Jesus preached. It's now the message that he's sending out the disciples to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's what that message is. You cannot ignore the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the king. And if you think that somehow your salvation is going to be in a political kingdom or an economic kingdom or even a family kingdom or a business kingdom or an animal kingdom, I guess, for that matter, you are mistaken. The salvation that you need is found in the king of the kingdom of heaven. And here's the good news. It is near. It is accessible. It's not far off. And in this sense, Jesus was saying, the king has arrived and I am he. And so Jesus is the one that we are to come and kneel before as our king. And it's a simple gospel. You will either submit to the reign and rule of the king, or you will reject the reign and the rule of the king and establish yourself as king of your own kingdom. Now, everybody is born into this world thinking, I am the king of my own kingdom. And it's not until you lay down your sovereign right to rule and reign your own life before the King of Kings, the kingdom of heaven, that you will ever have the purpose for which God created you existing in your heart. You and I must surrender our kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. That is our message. It is Jesus who reigns, and you and I must surrender to him as king. That's our message. It's a simple message. People try to get it messed up with all kinds of polluted doctrines and make it way too complex. I was in Walmart yesterday with Andrea, and we were shopping, and we were in the produce aisle, and Andrea saw a vegetable or a fruit. We're not quite sure what it was. And Andrea picked it up, and she's into fruits and vegetables, so she picked it up. She started examining it, and she was confused. And there was a lady that passed by pushing her little shopping cart, and the lady noticed Andrea's confused look on her face, and they made eye contact. She said, do you know what this is? And the lady said, that is a persimmon. Now, how many of you know what a persimmon is? Yeah, I didn't know what one it was either. And Andrea said, well, this is a persimmon. And they started talking. This was an older lady. She looked like she was about in her 70s. And turns out she was from Alabama. All right, so now we're stuck in Walmart for a while because Andrea's from Alabama. And so they start striking up a conversation, and they find out they've got relatives and all kinds of stuff. And, and I'm just kind of standing there, and this lady said, well, what brought you up here to Indiana? And Andrea said, well, my husband is a pastor. I'm like, okay, here we go. And the lady said, what religion? And we said, well, we're a non-denominational church, but we believe in Jesus and we preach the Bible. And the lady looked at me and she says, do you baptize people? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, in water? I said, yes, ma'am. All the way under? Yes, ma'am. In Jesus' name? I said, okay, I know where this is going. I said, yes, ma'am. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that was the point at which she went. She said, that's not right. She said, you're supposed to baptize them in the name of Jesus. And I said, well, you know, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 28, he's baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And she said, no, that's not right. And she went on to explain that all through the book of Acts, you just find the name of Jesus, and it's just the name of Jesus. And I said, ma'am, you don't believe in the Trinity, do you? She said, no, I don't. And so I knew what religious persuasion she was from. And so we had a little conversation there, but she was not going to let me go. We just wanted to know what the fruit was. You know, the problem with the conversation was this. There were hundreds of people walking through Walmart that weren't worshiping Jesus. And while we were in the produce aisle trying to figure out what a persimmon was and what the correct mode of baptism was and trying to discuss the doctrines of the Trinity in the produce aisle, there were hundreds of people that weren't getting the simple good news of the message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you will submit your life to him, he will save you and you can live forever in heaven with the one who is worthy of our worship. We try to make it too complex, folks. We just need to go and say what we're supposed to say and do what we're supposed to do. Notice he tells them to do something as well. He says they're to heal the sick, raise the dead. They're to cast out demons, all kinds of miraculous things there. Now, I don't know about you. I've never been able to raise the dead. And people have come up to me at church and say, I'm sick. Would you pray for me? And I've prayed for them. Sometimes they get better and sometimes they get worse. Apparently, Jesus gave these apostles some supernatural ability to make an impression that I've never been able to make. I've got the same message, but I don't have the same miraculous power that these people have, or at least it's not manifested the way it was for them. And so we need to be faithful with what God has given us here. We need to do what God's called us to do. We need to know the gospel, share the gospel, live the gospel, and have compassion on meeting the physical needs when and where we can. That opens the door to show that this invisible kingdom is now being made visible by the church, the people in whose heart the king lives. That is what we're called to do. The third characteristic of a death-defying missionary is that they are unencumbered by the stuff of this world. Look at verse 9. Actually, it says, acquire no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts. Now, most of us don't have problems with verse 9. I'm looking around. I'm not seeing that there's a lot of a gold stash somewhere. Maybe some of you have some of that. But he says, for this mission trip, you're not going to need that. He goes on in verse 10 and says this, no bag of money for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. I remember when I was in college, I had a best friend. I was actually dating his sister, and her brother, his name was Ray, and he was lost. I mean, he was a rebel against God, a rebel against all authority. He was abusing alcohol and drugs, and so we were praying for Ray. Well, Ray got saved. He met Jesus. He was radically converted to Christ. And within a year, he was so white hot hearted for God. He had passed us spiritually in his passion for Jesus. I remember he and I became best friends for life. And he read this passage in his devotional time one morning. He read in verse 11, "In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for your town." Ray had read that in his devotional time. He called me up. He said, "Trent, we have got to obey the scripture. Let's, on Saturday morning, go to a little town about 30 minutes away, Duncan, Oklahoma." He said, "Let's go there and let's obey this verse. Let's don't take any money. Let's just start preaching the gospel to anything that moves. And let's hope that somebody might invite us into their house and let us stay there with them. And let's go and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I said, "You're crazy." Click. And I didn't have enough faith to obey this passage at that point. But he wanted to take God's word literally and cast himself wholeheartedly on the provision of God and to trust God to model and to do what the disciples modeled here in this passage. Notice that Jesus says, don't take a bunch of stuff with you. Now, I got to tell you, when we went to Liberia or tried to go to Liberia on Wednesday, we packed a lot of stuff. Do you remember last week when I told you that we were packing 3 wedding dresses? How cool that was. And that we wanted to, we're going to be preaching and teaching on biblical marriage over there. And we want people to actually get married. And so one of the encumbrances to getting married over there is the expense. And they want to do it upright. And they want to have big wedding dresses. So we're going to take these 3 wedding dresses. Well, by the time we left on Wednesday to get to the airport, we had 16 wedding dresses with us. And so you people got really excited about weddings. It's like, "Man, you can have mine. I don't need it." You know, some of you, the first one didn't work out. So you just like, "Take it. You know, I don't even want to see that one again." So anyway, you know, maybe somebody will have better chances with that than I did. Anyway, so we had all these packed. I mean, we had wedding dresses. Somebody donated like 3 complete sets of soccer uniforms and tennis shoes for the kids over there. And I mean, we had the whole thing. We had 2 bags, every person. We had 18 people going, so we had 36 bags of stuff that were taken with us. And we actually got on the plane before they told us to get off. And our luggage made it on the plane. And some of it got off. And some of it went to London, and some of it went to Atlanta, and some of it is in Ghana, and half of it, we don't really know where it is. But anyway, maybe that's the reason that we shouldn't have taken so much stuff. Jesus said, don't take so much stuff. Why do you think he told them, don't take as much stuff? I believe because he knew that the number one obstacle to missionaries being sent is the grip we have on our stuff. It's materialism. And you know, there's 2 groups of people that are less prone to materialism. You know who it is? It's young people and old people. You say, "Well, that didn't you just cover everybody?" No, I like to think that there's a spot in the middle for people like me. I don't think I'm young anymore, and hopefully I'm not quite yet too old. And so there's this spot in the middle, and we are the people that have the most problems with the grip on the stuff. You know why? Because it's more accessible, it's more available. I mean, when I was a college kid and, you know, teenagers, we don't have anything. So mission seems really not very risky at all. It's like, what if I lose it all? You know, my $3. It's not going to cost me much, you know. So we just radically abandon. I'll go love Jesus, you know, and I'll go tell the world about him. And so we go. And if you're in that age group, man, you ought to go. And you ought to go before you turn into somebody like me. And the problem is we get married and then we have babies. And with babies comes stuff. I mean, baby carriers and baby bottles and baby diapers and all this stuff. And then, you know, for like 20 and 25 years, we're kind of locked into these people, and you feel like you got to provide for them. And finally they grow up and they get out of here and they go be missionaries, you know, because now they're young and they got to take their $3 and they can go. And then, so now we're in this last stage of life and we don't know what to do. And we're empty nesters or whatever, and we're like reevaluating our purpose for living. And it's like, what are we going to do with all this stuff? And then about that time, you get this card in the mail that gives you like senior citizens discounts on everything. You know what God's purpose is for that card? That's to get you to some of those red places on the map and to get our grip off of the stuff, because by now we realized it never really satisfied anyway. And so I need to get myself in a place where I can proclaim the stuff that's really important, eternal things above material things. And Jesus said, I don't want you to take any stuff, because I want you to trust me as your singular provision. And for those of us that live in the Disneyland of America, it's really hard to turn loose of the stuff. We need to turn loose of the stuff. There's another characteristic of a death-defying missionary, and that is this. Death-defying missionaries leave the results to God. Look at verse 11. We actually read verses 11 through 15. One of the things that it says here is in verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words. Now, does that surprise you? Here, Jesus is sending them out to a group of people knowing some of those people are not going to listen to you. Some of those people are not going to receive you. So, Jesus, why would you send me to people that aren't going to listen to me? And should I be more persuasive? Should I get a better education? Should I find some answers? Or should I put on a play or show a movie? Or maybe I should dress different? Maybe I should be just really creative in how I present this. Maybe that's the reason they're not listening or they're not receiving what I say. Listen, you know what the only comfort for a death-defying missionary is? The results are up to God. I am not responsible for whether or not they listen or they receive me. I'm only responsible to get the message out. It is a high view of the sovereignty of God that knows only God can spark faith in a dead, darkened human heart. It is not my ability to articulate the message that produces the result. It is only the Spirit of God working in the heart of a dead doornail of an unbeliever that can bring them to faith in Christ. It's a high view of God's sovereignty. It's embracing the doctrine of predestination and election that says, God, you have chosen a people of every race and every tribe on every corner of the earth that you can sovereignly draw to yourself in salvation. It's not up to me. There's a missionary named John Alexander who years ago was president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And this is what he said about the doctrine of predestination. He said, some people think that the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination makes missions unnecessary. I mean, after all, if God has the ability just to pluck down and grab some of those people in the red places and just zap faith into them, what does he need me for? So I can just stay home, right? And so he says this. He says, at the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true, I could not be a missionary. Now, after 20-some years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart, I say I could never be a missionary unless I believed in the doctrine of predestination. What did he discover? The best of his ingenuity, the best of his creativity, the best of his articulation of the gospel was not going to be enough to awaken a dead, sinning heart. Only the imputed righteousness of Christ and the spark of faith that actually is a gift according to Scripture, and it's also a command, can bring a person to salvation. And so what the deep doctrines of election and predestination do for us is give us hope. We don't know who the elect are, but the same God that chose the who also chose the how. And what was the how? Sending missionaries, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near. And so, God is overarchingly sovereign, and yet we're responsible, aren't we? The sovereignty of God does not erase the responsibility of man. I told you our luggage kind of went everywhere, right? So, God was sovereign over the fact that we didn't get out of America to go to Liberia. Right? God was sovereign. God had better plans. And yet, Delta's responsible for where the luggage went. I want my luggage back. and our team members want their luggage back. So just because God is sovereign doesn't release the responsibility of the airline. It doesn't release the responsibility of the potential missionaries to go where they are sent and leave the results to God. Here's the fifth characteristic of a death-defying missionary. They expect opposition. And this is where it gets hard, folks. They expect opposition. Look at verse 16. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Sounds like a tour through a zoo, doesn't it? Verse 16. We've got all these animals, all these creatures. Jesus is making analogies. He's using similes and metaphors to say what it's going to be like as a missionary. The first thing he says, we're going to be like sheep. Now, sheep, again, are dumb, disoriented, and distracted. And Jesus says, that's you as a missionary. You're not going to feel like you know where you're going. You're going to be ineffective at times. And sheep need shepherds. But sheep are going out in the midst of wolves. That means that sheep, missionaries, are to make themselves vulnerable to attack. If you think you can be a missionary without making yourself vulnerable to attack, you do not understand the mission that Jesus has sent us on. Wolves. And by the way, if you still live with the illusion that you currently live in a Christian nation and are expecting friendly relationships with legislators or governors or presidents or employers, you are mistaken. Because opposition does something very positive for the missionary. It proves your identity. Are you a sheep or are you a wolf? And he says that as a sheep, you are now, secondly, to be as wise as a serpent. What is a serpent like? A serpent can make his way into places. He can penetrate places without people knowing, right? And so my friend Ray, the radical missionary in college, he eventually moved over to one of the red places on the map and planted his family there. And serving as a career missionary, learned a foreign language and engulfed himself in a foreign culture. And went over there on a business visa or an educational visa and said, I will be a lifelong college student so that I can get to the places where I can get my message to the people. And so he's as shrewd as a serpent, getting into places where if he just went in waving a flag, I'm here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, is he getting in? No, not to that country. So you got to go, you got to find a way to get there. So we are as shrewd or as wise as serpents. And the third thing he says is this, you're to be as innocent as lambs. I'm sorry, as innocent as doves. So sheep among the wolves, as wise as a serpent, and as innocent as a dove. You know what that means? The reason why some people get dragged before courts and rulers and arrested is not because of their faith in Jesus. It's just because they're obnoxious or they're criminal in their behavior. And so we're to be innocent as doves. There's a way to be a missionary with a respectful tone, with loyalty to those who are in opposition to us, and yet still respect the position. As a matter of fact, look at what it says here in verse 17. Beware of men, here's the wolves, for they will deliver you over to the courts, underline the word courts, and flog you in the synagogues, underline the word synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings, underline governors and kings, for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So who are these people? They're people that hold political power and even religious power. These are the people who are going to be in opposition to us. These are the wolves. And these are the people that are going to be opposed to what we're doing. What should we do when that happens? Look at verse 19. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. but the one who endures to the end will be saved. John Patton was a famous missionary to the South Sea Islands where there were headhunters and cannibals. One of his friends told him, "Don't go, John Patton. They will eat you like cannibals." He said back to him, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That is a death-defying missionary attitude, right? I am going out as a sheep among wolves. If they eat me, the worms are going to eat you. The cannibals are going to eat me. We're both going to be resurrected. So what are you worried about? Don't be so anxious about this. That is a great eternal perspective. You see, the opposition proves our identity. Secondly, the opposition purges the church of phonies. Did you see what it said here in verse 22? He who endures to the end will be saved. You know what that means? It does not mean that your endurance saves you. It means that your endurance proves you're saved. You see, one of the greatest things about opposition and persecution, and even within our own country, is as political leaders and the culture becomes more antagonistic toward those who believe the word of God and believe Jesus is exclusively the Savior of the world and hold that hope out to the nations. One of the great things is that you're not going to last very long if you're a phony baloney Christian. We will have a small church, but we will have a real church. Because persecution will purge out all the people who are not genuinely saved. People that have Jesus on their lips but do not have Jesus in their life. People that make a profession of faith but they have not had a changed nature. Those people will not endure. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. Opposition exposes the phonies and purifies the church. Opposition spreads the gospel. Look at verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. You see, opposition is God's way of spreading the gospel. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In the early days of the colonies of America, you recognize this, that the reason that America was populated so quickly is because God was using the opposition in England and in Europe to spread the Puritans, those genuine, hot-hearted believers, to America to evangelize the people here. Because the people here were red. And the only reason we're green now is because of those Puritans who got here. As a matter of fact, one of the first colonies that was set up was Massachusetts. And the first seal of Massachusetts looked like this. It had an American Indian on it, and that banner of the words coming out of his mouth. I believe that's Latin there. But do you know what the words say of that Indian? It says, "Come over and help us." Paraphrasing Acts chapter 16, verse 9, the Macedonian call, when the guy saw a vision and said, "Would you come over and help us understand the gospel?" That was the first seal of the state of Massachusetts. And God used the opposition in England to get this world evangelized. Last thing here, opposition gives you the opportunity to be like Jesus. Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? The term Beelzebub there is simply the term the prince of demons or the lord of the flies. That's what they called Jesus, putting him on the level of a maggot. And so the culture would create a culture that calls evil good and good evil. That's what they did with Jesus. We should expect no less. Opposition gives you an opportunity to be like Jesus. If they treated Jesus that way, they're going to treat us that way. Please hear me. The more you become like Jesus, the more opportunity you have to die like Jesus. They crucified him. The more you are like him, the more opportunity you will have to die like him. Expect opposition. Here's the sixth thing about a death-defying missionary. They have a deep theology that crushes fear. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "Have no fear of them." I believe Jesus targeted the second reason why there are not more missionaries in the world. First was materialism. Secondly, fear. And Jesus says, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops." Here's what we believe about the gospel. Here's what we believe about the sovereignty of our God. Time and truth go hand in hand. So every accusation that they bring against us will one day be discovered as true or false. God will bring to light the things that they say in the darkness. It goes on. Look at verse 28. He says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but not kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear of hell is what motivates us to fear God. God has the sovereign right to save sinners who receive Christ, and God has the sovereign right to condemn sinners who reject Christ. And what fuels the flame of missions is the sobering reality of souls without Jesus, apart from Christ, forever in hell. Just pause for a moment and let those thoughts sink in and see if it doesn't motivate you to go and share the gospel. Look at verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And so we understand that God can take worthless sinners and put value on them and assign value to them and rescue them from hell. The seventh characteristic of a death-defying missionary is that they value Christ above all. They value Christ above all. Look at verse 32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Do you know what that's saying? There is no such thing as a secret saint. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. If you are a disciple of Christ, you want the world to know. You will confess him before men, believing that one day he will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. If you will not confess him before men, if you will not let your faith be public, then you have no hope that he will ever proclaim that you have been made righteous. You have no hope of heaven if you won't confess him before men. And so you value Christ more than comfort of your silent confession. Look at verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Does that shock your system a little bit? We think of Jesus as the Prince of Peace and being very peaceful and symbolized, you know, with peaceful things. And Jesus said, no, until I make all things right, there will be opposition between believers and unbelievers, even within family structures. Look at what he says in verse 35. "For I've come to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That one's not surprising. "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so a true disciple values Christ even more than he values his family. So many Christians use loyalty to family as an excuse for not following Christ. And certainly Jesus is not teaching us to dishonor family or dishonor parents or to not love our spouses. But he's saying if it comes down to making a choice, You must honor Christ more than all. It's the only way you'll be an effective missionary. And then he goes on in verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In 1989, Romania was a country that was dominated by communism. The communist dictator there was named Nicolae Ceausescu. And one of the things that was happening in the late 80s is there was an incredible revival of Christianity taking place in Romania. One of the primary instruments of that was a man named Joseph Soane. Joseph Soane was preaching the gospel, planting churches, and he was calling Christians to faith and repentance. And that flame of the gospel spread so much that it began to put pressure on the communist dictator there. And in December of 1989, communism fell. Joseph Soane was persecuted and interrogated many times before the fall of Ceausescu. And during one of those occasions, Joseph Soane said this. He said to one of his interrogators, "Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here is how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." Now, what do you do with a man like that? He later went on to say this. He found out that one of the officers that had been interrogating him said this: "We know that Mr. Soane would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish." Knowing of the impact it was going to have. And then Joseph Soane went on to say this: "I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how many times, how many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever, I could go whenever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." Where did he get that concept? We just read it. A death-defying missionary is not afraid of losing his life. Here's the last thing. A death-defying missionary is confident in God's ability to reward. Look at verse 40. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." It's the Trinity right there. You got the Father and the Son in the same verse. Verse 41. "And the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." There is a reward for those who spread the gospel. You cannot claim to receive Christ if you will not receive the messenger of Christ. And the one who receives the messenger of Christ and receives his message by faith will receive the reward. What is the reward for the missionary? It's the salvation of a lost soul. What is the reward for the one who sent the missionary? It is the worship received from that new believer. Missions exists because worship does not. The reason Jesus sent them out is because of that one little guy down in verse 32. Do you see him? One of these little ones. Do you know Jesus cares about the little ones? And the reason we go out is to make sure that the little ones hear the gospel and know the gospel. And there is a reward even for those who quench the thirst of a little one. Somewhere between Joseph Sohn, who's willing to give his life, and the rest of us in this auditorium, there's a gap. And we don't all have to be Joseph Sohn, but we all need to be somebody who's willing to, at the very least, quench the thirst of a little one. And you may not be able to go to Liberia. You may not be able to start a revolution in Romania. But there is somebody that you know that's thirsty. And you can get the gospel to them. You can invite them over. There's people that you have known for years and you've never shared with them the most important truth about your life. And that is that you are a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. And here's how you can know him too. Invite them over and say, can I share with you the most important thing in my life? Take them to lunch and say, can I read this scripture to you? If I gave you a Bible, would you read it? Would you come to my church and worship with me? Those are things that we can do to get the gospel out. And maybe that's the next step in your progress toward becoming a death-defying missionary. Let me say one more thing. There are some people here that you are not the missionary. You're the one that the missionary needs to be sent to. And maybe for the first time in your life, you've heard today that the kingdom of heaven is near. And you've thought that God was so far off, and you think that you've done so many bad things that he wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. Did you not hear that your value is so much more than what you think it is? And you can escape hell today because of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, poured out his blood on your behalf so that you could know him and enter heaven one day. All you have to do is open up your heart in faith and say, I believe, I embrace that. Turn from your sin. Give your life to Jesus Christ. You can do it right now. Why don't we all bow our heads and pray? If you're that person and you need to receive Christ, why don't you open up your heart to him and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've rebelled against you. I've rejected you. But today, God, I feel my heart being warmed and I feel my defenses falling. And I want to give you my life as your reward that you rightfully deserve. For the rest of us, I don't know about you, but I've been wrecked this week by this passage. Knowing the burden, the weight, the responsibility of getting the gospel out. And I want to invite you to join me as a death-defying missionary and be part of something bigger than yourself. Let's get the gospel across the street and across the cubicle and in the hallway and in the next classroom. And let's get these churches planted and let's get over to Liberia and let's get over to some of the places that are red and spiritually dark. Let's do it together. Father, you are worthy of the reward of worship. God, I pray that today you would receive our lives as we pour them out before you. God, we want to trust you with the results. We want to believe that you are sovereign over all things, and yet we want to embrace the responsibility, just like these missionaries that you sent out, to go where they're supposed to go, to say what they're supposed to say, to have a deep theology that overcomes fear. God, we'll expect the opposition, but we want to go out as wise as serpent, as innocent as doves, sheep among the wolves. We'll trust you to give us words to say when we don't know what to say. And God, would you spark an awakening of passionate, white-hot worshipers that the overflow of their lives is to speak of your greatness, to tell of your glory, to proclaim the gospel that Jesus died and rose again, to authenticate that he is the Son of God who's come to redeem sinners. Make that very true for us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.